Well, amen. Thank you, Aaron Rodriguez and the family. You guys have just been awesome, incredible. And First Baptist, guys, we are so privileged that we just had Vacation Bible School, all right? We were able to have close to 200 children on campus hearing the gospel, having an incredible time. And so a very special thank you to Heather and Christy and all of you who volunteered and made that happen in some form or fashion for the prayers. It was a huge, huge blessing. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And I want you to know, we get to take the Lord's Supper together today. Okay? And so it should be in the pew rack in front of you. Maybe you want to take it out and just hold it. I want you to genuinely, in your mind's eye, be focused and moving. We're moving the entire service towards getting to take the Lord's Supper together. We are gathered together. We get to open God's Word, and we get to partake in that. And so in John... John's gospel gives us considerable more detail about the Lord's Supper, because in John's gospel, Jesus stays there and just teaches and teaches for a couple, many chapters with his disciples, because he knows that they are, that he's about to depart. And so what we're going to see this morning is that the unmatched humility of the Son of God as he washes his disciples' feet. It's going to blow your mind. So listen, as I read in John 13, I'm going to read the first 15 verses. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he had girded. So he came to Simon Peter and said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." But Peter said to him, "No, never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." So Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example, that you also should do as I did to you." Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, it's our deepest desire this morning, as we open your word, Father, we are so privileged and blessed to gather together as your sons and daughters, to open your word, to partake in the Lord's Supper together. Father, we beg you right now to take us to that scene. that final supper that you had with your disciples, we beg you to take us there so that we might realize who you are, that it might become real to us. God, it is a blessing. It is an overflowing for you to reveal more and more and more of yourself to us, to open up our mind's eye. And we ask you right now to show us that, to convict our hearts, to make us realize our sin and our desperate need for you to cleanse us. Do not allow us to go through the motions, God. Open our ears and our hearts to know and to understand you. We pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. Think with me for a moment about the most intense pressure situations that you've ever been in your life. When pressure is mounted on you. Maybe you think of a big presentation you had to give at work. Maybe you think of a test in college or the anxiety before a major surgery. Maybe you couldn't sleep the night before your wedding or the weeks leading up to the birth of your children. We're talking about when anxiety causes your knees to buckle or your stomach to churn. It makes your heart and your mind race. Now, it is an embarrassment for us to compare any sort of weight or pressure that you and I have ever experienced to what must be going through Jesus the night of his betrayal. The cross is ever before him. The weight of the sin of the world about to be pressed upon his shoulders. John tells us in chapter 12, verse 23, that Jesus has received word from his Father that his hour has come. He knows it is imminent before him. And that evening, as he walks in to partake of the Passover meal with his disciples, John reminds us what is first and foremost on his mind: loving his disciples all the way until the end. I mean, is that not just incredible? Is that not overwhelming to you? Luke tells us that he walked in and said to his disciples, I have earnestly desired to partake of this. Earnestly desired. How can he say that? Doesn't he? He knows what's on the other side of that meal. How can he say, I've earnestly desired? Why? Because he wants to show his disciples that he loves them. It's incredible. But I love the way that John narrates it because it's the ultimate picture of love. Look at verse 3. John starts with the high up view, high up Christological view of Jesus. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, right? Everything is in Jesus's hands. It reminds me of Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created that have been created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Right? This high Christology, he holds everything in his hand. And then John says in verse 4, he got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. You see, it's customary at larger, more formal gatherings to hire a peasant worker to wash people's feet. I mean, remember, culturally, they wore sandals. They walked everywhere that they went on dusty, dirty roads. They only bathed on special occasions. The truth of the matter is their feet were nasty, okay? So you would only hire the lowest, just the absolute dirt poor to wash feet. It was only the lowliest servants. Some Jews even insisted that a Jewish slave should never be required to wash someone's feet. That is a function that is so low, only Gentiles should ever wash feet. And Jesus, who is reclining at the table at the beginning of the Passover meal, that means lying on his side on his mat, he gets up. He takes off his outer tunic and he girds himself as a slave, a servant, and begins to wash their feet. The one who holds the whole world in his hands, the one who is keeping all things together, who is sustaining your every breath, he girds himself as a slave and washes feet. I don't know what to do with a love like that. And what is so paramount that you understand is that Jesus is not exchanging the form of God for a servant, but rather he is revealing the greatness of the love of God in servanthood. It's too lofty to comprehend. But we need to go back a step, just a second, because John sandwiches in the middle of these high and lofty claims, as he's painting the picture, John sandwiches an idea that is staggering. Look back at verse 2. He reminds us about Judas. That Judas has already given himself to be used by Satan and will betray him that very night. You see, early on when we read the gospel accounts and we're introduced to Judas, as we are introduced to him, we are told that he will betray Jesus. So as a reader, when we read that, it's so early on, like in Mark 3:19 or in Luke 6, we never allow ourselves to get connected with Judas because we know he's unfaithful. He will betray us. But the disciples don't know that. For he is every bit one of them. He is one who has left everything to follow Jesus. In John 6, whenever the masses fall away, whenever the masses declare, because Jesus says, if you want any part in me, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the masses say, that is too hard. They're out of here. The 12 remain. Judas remains. He was there when Jesus walked on water, when he calmed the sea, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples and gives them power and authority over unclean spirits. He gives them the ability to heal every kind of sickness and disease. Judas was able to go out and do all of those things. In fact, the disciples trusted him so much they let him run the treasury. But Jesus knew all along that Judas had kept him an arm's length away from surrendering his heart. Jesus knew that on the final day, Judas would stand before him and he would have to declare, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You sacrificed for me. You displayed my power. You listened to my teaching, even got the secret behind the scenes teaching. You had all of that, but I never knew you. Spiritually, you never surrendered, admitted your need for a savior. Instead, you hid in the pride of your sin. I never knew you. Jesus knows that Judas has been pilfering from the money box. Jesus knows that Judas has gone behind his back and has been cutting a deal, and that he is about to stab him in the back. And John brings all of that to our forefront in verse 2 when he reminds us that Judas has already become the instrument of Satan himself. And so in that moment, what do you expect the all-knowing, all-powerful, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, what you expect him to do in that moment is pull back the veil and expose Judas, to say, Judas, I know what you've been doing. I know the conversation. I know it all. I know it all. What you expect right there is for Jesus to show his power and authority over Satan, to allow his disciples to see that he can crush Satan at any moment. That is all what you expect. But what do you get? What does he do? He gets up and he girds himself as a slave and washes Judas's feet. Even offers him the bread and says, this is my body. It is broken for the forgiveness. Judas, you don't have to do this. He loved him all the way until the end. All the way. Shocked is too soft of a word to describe the disciples as they see their king girded as a slave washing their feet. I mean, they would have gladly washed his feet. Not a chance that they would do that for each other. But they would have gladly washed his feet. And now they are completely quiet as their mind races, as they try to comprehend this scene. They are embarrassed by their pride as he goes one by one to wash their feet. Inevitably, there is a humility. As the Savior of the world touches the dirt and the grime and the muck, Jesus, I'm sorry my feet are so dirty. I'm sorry they're smelly. Why? You don't need to be in the midst of my mess. And he looks them in the eye. His aim is not to shame them, but rather to give them a picture of love that they cannot yet comprehend. You know, there is no other account, either in Jewish or Greco-Roman culture, where a superior has ever washed the feet of an inferior. It is unheard of. And so, in the midst of that, in verse 6, Peter objects, right? Lord, Do you wash my feet? You see, he's candid. He's well motivated, but he is oblivious to Jesus' intentions. You see, Jesus is washing their feet, this act of humility, as a picture of the spiritual cleansing that will occur on the cross, that he will accomplish on the cross. But the disciples cannot yet comprehend. They don't see the cross. They will. There will come a time after when they will be able to see the cross with clarity, when the Holy Spirit has come upon them and they are taught their need and understanding that he must die for their sins. But now, in the midst of this, they are completely ignorant. And Peter announces his ignorance whenever he says, "No, never shall you wash my feet." Again, he is trying to be honorable. He's trying to respect Jesus' high and lofty position. He is the Messiah. He is the King. He's the Son of God. Why are you washing my feet? Certainly, he's not ready for Jesus' radical response in verse 8. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You see, now we realize and are certain that Jesus is talking about spiritual cleansing. This isn't about the dirt on someone's feet. Jesus is speaking in absolutes. This is not a nice gesture that you can politely decline, like, "No, I don't need a toothpick or gum after my meal. I'll just politely." No, that's not what it is. This has now become the gesture. It is all or nothing. Either Jesus cleanses you or you have no part with him. Sinner, your sin has left a stain on you that you cannot clean. The problem is that most of mankind simply does not believe that. But your sin has left a stain on you that you cannot clean. Okay, most people think that they are good because they compare themselves to the worst that they see in other people. And they're like, "Well, I'm better than that." But listen to me, that is absolutely ridiculous. That is like comparing yourself to someone by saying, "I can long jump further than you. You can only long jump 8 feet. Well, I can long jump 10 feet. And I am so much better than you because I can long jump 10 feet." Not realizing that your sin before the holy, true God of the entire universe, your sin separates you the expanse of the Grand Canyon, which is 18 miles wide. So it doesn't really matter that you can long jump 2 feet further. I don't think you have any ability to stand before God Almighty. Listen to me, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. You do not, if he doesn't do that in you. You need to look and understand what it took to clean your sin, because what it took was the eternal Son leaving his throne, becoming down and being permanently united with mankind in the incarnation, and then humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. See your King with a crown of thorns pressed down on his head, with a purple robe draped around him. See your King as he hangs there naked in the utter shame of your sin, as he has become the curse of God. See your King. That's what it required for you to be clean. That's what it requires for you to get clean, all of that. And to understand that, to really get that, It's just like that moment when the disciples are sitting there and they see their rabbi, their leader, their teacher, the Messiah, the Son of God, get up and gird himself as a slave and wash their feet. Only to be rebuked as they respond in pride, where Jesus says, "There's no other way. There's no other way." If I were to take every good deed, every good thought I've ever had in my entire life and be clothed in that, if I could wear that as clothes and then stand before God Almighty, the scripture says I am dressed in filthy, filthy rags. You and I have no ability to stand before God Almighty. My only hope, my only trust is Jesus' blood and his righteousness. And so, getting that, Peter exclaims, well then, wash my head and my hands too. And Jesus just kind of chuckles as he explains, no, Peter, you don't understand. You've already been cleaned, and you just need your feet washed. And so there's an incredibly important truth about salvation that I need to teach you in these final moments, because it goes along with what happens here, that is very, very important for you to understand. And it's going to break the cadence a little bit about preaching the sermon, but this is so important, you need to understand it. The scripture speaks about salvation in categories. And you need to understand the difference between the category of family and the category of fellowship. Okay? This is in regards to your salvation. Family, when scripture speaks about family, it's talking in fixed terms. Okay? That you, when Jesus has cleaned you, when you have become born again, that you have become an adopted son or daughter of God. That is family term. It is fixed term. And so I like to illustrate it like this. If I'm speaking to someone, if you're a father or a mother, and I say, if your son spit in your face and smacked you upside the head, are they still your son? And the answer is, well, yes. So the truth of the matter is that there is nothing that they could do to ever not be your son. Okay? That's the way the scripture speaks about your salvation. That when you placed your faith in Jesus, that you became an adopted child of God, that you became a saint, that you are alive from the dead, a new creation, sealed with the Holy Spirit, cleansed or perfected for all time. That's the category of family. There's another category of fellowship, and fellowship varies based on obedience. So your son has spit and smacked you in the face. How's your fellowship at that moment? You say, well, not very good, right? Does he need to ask for forgiveness? Oh, yes, he certainly does need to ask for forgiveness. Does he need to ask for forgiveness to get back in the family? No. He needs to ask for forgiveness to restore fellowship. You see that? Very, very important you understand this. So the life of a Christian is understanding both of those realities. When I was 15, I gave my heart and my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I became saved, born again, sealed with the Holy Spirit, a new creation. But walking that out has been messy at times. There have been lots and lots and lots of times that I break fellowship with God my Father, and I need to run back to him in forgiveness, but not to get back in the family, but rather just to restore fellowship in that moment. Listen, that's the picture of what Jesus describes here with Peter. Whenever he says, you're already clean, Peter. You're already clean. You've already bathed. What you need to do now is just have your feet washed. See how that works? So the mark of a mature Christian is one who is deeply rooted and grounded in, I know who I am. I am in the Father's hand. He will never leave me, never forsake me. I am secure in Him. But I constantly run back to Him for forgiveness because I want to keep short accounts with Him. Because He loved me. Because He's that good of a king. I want to keep short accounts. But never to regain your salvation. Very, very important you understand that. When I, the summer between my junior and senior year, when I was in college, I went on an engineering mission trip to India. And while we were over there, I was there for 3 months, and while we were over there, we had some downtime, and we were able to take a pilgrimage to do something that the Hindus like to do. And so it was a unique experience, but we went on this trek, this all-day trek, where we began and we walked up to one of the highest mountains there in India, okay? And as we made our way up there, there are lots of other Hindus who are going up with us, but what we did is we got up to the very top where the snow melts. This is a snow-capped mountain, but the snow would begin to melt, and as it melts, it forms into the Ganges River. And what the Hindus were doing is they would go up to the top of this mountain and they would get in this ice-cold water because it's when the water is at its absolute purest. And they would get in there and they would be shivering and they were being baptized all in hopes that God would look at them and would see all of their effort, all of them trying to get pure, trying to get right before God, and if God might please maybe forgive my sin. Church, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad the scripture says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Aren't you glad, church, that you don't have to swim the deepest ocean, that you don't have to climb the highest mountain, that you don't have to sprint fast, that you don't have to do any of those things. You just have to be willing to look at your Lord and Savior and say, you can wash my feet. You can cleanse me. I need you to cleanse me. That's what it takes to be born again. Judas was unwilling. That acknowledgement, I need you, Jesus. All right, church, I want you to take out your Lord's Supper elements.